Good morning and welcome. Would you turn with me in your Bibles to the book of Ecclesiastes as we continue our study in verse 24 of chapter 2. Ecclesiastes chapter 2, verse 24. While you're looking for that, I just want to again encourage you to join with us tonight to hear Jim Cole. You've got a little bit of a sample, but I guarantee you will find it a very pleasant, entertaining, and edifying time. So I'm really looking forward to it myself. Would you please stand with me as we begin by reading this passage together as we always do? Beginning in verse 24 of chapter 2, the text reads as follows. A man can do nothing better than to eat and drink and find satisfaction in his work. This too I see is from the hand of God, for without him who can eat or find enjoyment? To the man who pleases him, God gives wisdom, knowledge, and happiness. But to the sinner, he gives the task of gathering and storing up wealth to hand it over to the one who pleases God. This, too, is meaningless, a chasing after the wind. There is a time for everything and a season for every activity under heaven, a time to be born and a time to die, a time to plant and a time to uproot. A time to kill and a time to heal. A time to tear down and a time to build. A time to weep and a time to laugh. A time to mourn and a time to dance. A time to scatter stones and a time to gather them. And a time to embrace and a time to refrain. A time to search and a time to give up. A time to keep and a time to throw away. A time to tear and a time to mend, a time to be silent and a time to speak, a time to love and a time to hate, a time for war and a time for peace. So what does the worker gain from his toil? I have seen the burden God has laid on men. He has made everything beautiful in its time. He has also set eternity in the hearts of men, yet they cannot fathom what God has done from the beginning to end. I know that there is nothing better for men than to be happy and to do good while they live, that everyone may eat and drink and find satisfaction in all his toils. This is the gift of God. I know that everything God does will endure forever. Nothing can be added to it and nothing taken from it. God does it so that men will revere him. And whatever is has already been, and what will be has been before. And God will call the past to account. And I saw something else under the sun, and in the place of judgment, wickedness was there. And in the place of justice, wickedness was there. And I thought in my heart, God will bring to judgment both righteous and the wicked, for there will be a time for every activity, a time for every deed. I also thought, as for men, God tests them so they may see that they are like the animals. Man's fate is like that of the animals. The same fate awaits them both. As one dies, so dies the other. All have the same breath. Man has no advantage over the animal. Everything is meaningless. All go to the same place. All come from dust, and to dust all return. Who knows if the spirit of man rises upward and if the spirit of the animal goes down into the earth? And so I saw that there is nothing better for a man than to enjoy his work, because that is his lot, for who can bring him to see what will happen after him? Let's pray. Father, as we reflect upon what we have read this morning, we ask that your word would enlighten our understanding. I pray that you would guide me in my commentary on these passages, that I might speak not only with your mind, Lord, but with your heart, and that, God, that you would create within us a hunger for your truth, Lord, that would not be satisfied until we have tasted of the bread of heaven. So grant us your grace, Lord. Aid us in this time, for we look for your strength, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen. You may be seated. Yesterday morning, as I was reflecting on the theme of the book of Ecclesiastes, it occurred to me that Solomon's view and interpretation of man's life in this world was a lot like the man I once read about who lay gravely ill in the hospital. He lay there for several months, slipping in and out of a coma. Yet through it all, his wife faithfully stayed by his bedside every single day. One day when he finally woke and he motioned for her to come closer, as she sat by him, he whispered, his eyes full of tears, "You know what? You have been with me all through the bad times. When I got fired, you were there to support me. When my business failed, you were there. When I got shot, you were by my side. When we lost the house, you stayed right there. And when my health started failing, you were still by my side. You know what?" "What, dear?" she gently asked, smiling as her heart began to fill with warmth. "I think you're bad luck." What makes a story like this funny is that the punchline is unexpected. And what makes Ecclesiastes catch our attention is the fact that Solomon's conclusion on life are also unexpected, at least to the Christian reader, especially in the light of the life that he lived. I mean, here was a man who had achieved more and acquired more of everything that men generally crave and desire in what he refers to as under the sun. As we studied last week, he had the best of everything. I mean, everything he attempted, he tended to either set the record or break the record. He would have gained the highest rewards. If there were some kind of hall of fame in which he could have been instilled in, his name would have been the first to be chiseled in stone there as the forefounder of all halls of fame. And he acquired all the best that life had to offer. And still, he says, it was not enough. He also accomplished more than anyone else before him, and that he does the most. And he says he found this to be meaningless. And finally, we talked about how he came to possess more than anybody else who had come before him. As he said in chapter 2, verse 10, where he said, "I denied myself nothing my eyes desired. I refused my heart no pleasure. My heart took delight in all my work, and this was reward of all of my labor." And yet, nevertheless, his final analysis on all of these things, all of these accomplishments, becomes the same as he went on to say in chapter 2, verse 11. "Yet when I surveyed all that my hands had done and what I had toiled to achieve, everything was meaningless, a chasing after the wind. Nothing was gained under the sun." Now, the question that we can't help but ask is, how could and why did he come to this kind of conclusion about his life? Well, like the man in our story that I opened with this morning, it's really a matter of perspective. That is how you look at it, or the particular set of lenses through which you are viewing the circumstances of your life. Because Solomon has purposely chosen to view the human existence through a very narrow lens. As he said in the third verse of chapter 1, he says, "What does man gain from all his labor at which he toils under the sun?" He reasked the same question again in chapter 2, verse 22, and again in chapter 3, verse 9. And there's what we call the principle of repetition when you study Scripture, that whenever there's a phrase or a sentence or statement that's repeated again and again and again, it's done purposely for emphasis. It's a, you might say, a style of writing that the Hebrews often employed in their literature. They emphasize certain things by repeating them over and over again, the way your mom did when you misbehaved. Remember, how many times do I have to tell you? It's that same kind of idea over and over again. But it really is the phrase "under the sun" that should get most of our notice, because that particular phrase is repeated some 27 times between chapter 1 and chapter 12 of Ecclesiastes. And it in itself reveals both the limits of his survey and also the problem with the perspective that Solomon is following, because "under the sun" almost becomes cliche for a life that's lived on one's own without and independent of God. Essentially, what Solomon is saying to us is he is trying to answer this question. He says, if there is no God, or if at the very best, God is not a factor in the events of my life. In other words, if we just look at life without considering God, and that all of life consists of what happens between the borders of time, being from birth to death, without consideration of eternity, then what ultimate meaning can a man find for his life? Now, if you're a Christian, you may be asking the question, why would we want to spend time thinking about it from this perspective? And the answer is very simple. Because most of society looks at life from this point of view. Most people in our world give very little consideration to what happens after death. They would prefer not to even think about that eventuality. At the very best, they might have a vague hope that when they die, something good will happen to them. But they really don't like to talk about it. They don't want to think about it. Now, if you don't believe that's true, go to a funeral the next opportunity you have. And just watch how long people want to linger afterwards. It's really interesting. As a pastor, I often have the honor not only of officiating at funerals, but, you know, you stand there at the head of the casket near the deceased as all the people depart, and there's an opportunity to view the earthly remains of whoever has died. And it's interesting to me how a large number of people choose not to even do that. As soon as you close the service, they're up and out the back door. And when people walk by the casket, well, it's interesting how uncomfortable people are being next to dead people or their earthly remains, because you find that people kind of, they feel like, I've got to go by to show respect, but I don't want to get too close. And so you can see that they walk as close to the edge of the aisle as they can, giving just a really quick, furtive glance towards the deceased, and then quickly rushing out the door. Because we're horribly uncomfortable with what comes next and the reality of our own mortality. And so Solomon says, you know, if we're going to understand this issue, we have to begin by first asking the question, can a man find ultimate meaning and fulfillment for his or her life in terms of the borders of time, in terms of from birth to death, if that's all that I'm going to live for, can I find meaning? And this does have application, unfortunately, to many of us Christians as well. Because many of us, even though we speak of believing in eternity, really do live as if there is none. We really do make choices and decisions as if all that really matters about those choices and decisions is what happens between birth and death. And we are not, as Jesus said, storing up treasures in heaven. We are far more concerned with acquiring them here on earth. And so it is, Solomon asked the question, what meaning can be found? And his conclusion was, no meaning can be found, absolutely nothing. He says essentially, without God in the equation, life is meaningless. That is, that it's empty and it's vain. It's like a quickly evaporating vapor that passes away as quickly as it appears. And so as a consequence of this conclusion, he comes to a kind of nihilism almost in his view, saying there is no real value, there is no real worth in anything that man can do under the sun. Well, it's not surprising that as he comes to the brink of this conclusion, that he becomes uncomfortable with his own decisions, because it's not something that a person can bear to live with. It's far too depressing, far too hopeless. Man must have meaning to his existence in order to survive. I mean, this came true to me so literally some years ago when I was accompanying my youngest son's grade school class on a field trip to the Air Force's survival school out at Fairchild Air Force Base. The survival instructor who was guiding us on this tour pointed out that one aspect of the training that they take the servicemen through, in addition to just helping them endure and survive the rigors of wilderness survival, was that they also taught the men how to survive mentally. under the most adverse conditions, especially in captivity. And one of the things he said really caught my attention. He said the following. He says, "We have found that a man can live for 3 months without adequate shelter, 3 weeks without food, 3 days without water, and 3 minutes without air, but he cannot survive for 3 seconds without hope." He cannot survive for 3 seconds without hope. You know, that's something that we don't usually give a lot of thought to. But really, the attitude of my heart, the feelings of hope or hopelessness in my own soul have more of an effect upon the progress of my life and whether that life does progress than just about anything that I go through. Let a man or a woman become hopeless in any situation, and it's all over. It's all over. It ends right there. This became especially true, he pointed out, when they found working with men and women who had survived captivity during the Vietnam War. Men and women who had been subjected to the most horrible tortures and abuse, both physically and psychologically. And one of the things they found is that the ones who seemed to endure the most successfully and to come back and be able to re-enter society more effectively were those whose lives were anchored with a sense of hope. And they said it was especially true for those who had a hope in God, men and women of faith. And so too we find that Solomon comes to realize that if he was going to survive, he too must look for meaning beyond the limits of wisdom and pleasure and accomplishments and prosperity. And so at the close of chapter 2, he summarizes this journey by saying in verse 24, where we started our reading this morning, he says, "A man can do nothing better than to eat and drink and find satisfaction in his work. This too I see is from the hand of God, for without him, who can eat or find enjoyment? To the man who pleases him, God gives wisdom, knowledge, and happiness." A key statement. Without him, who can find any enjoyment? It's an interesting dynamic that he's describing. Essentially, he's saying is you can have two men who have possession of all the things they've ever wanted. And one man can find pleasure and enjoyment in all of the benefit that he has received, and yet the other man will have this gnawing, nagging emptiness in him. And the only thing that distinguishes the two is that the one is enjoying it as a gift from the hand of God, and the other one is seeing it as the result of his own striving and labor and endeavor. That this is really the heart of the message of Ecclesiastes becomes evident when you find it is referenced again and again as you go through the book. I mean, follow along with me, if you will, in your Bibles. In chapter 3, verse 12, he says, "I know that there is nothing better for men than to be happy and do good while they live, that everyone may eat and drink and find satisfaction in all his toil. This is the gift of God." Now flip over to chapter 5, verse 18. There again he says to us, "Then I realized that it is good and proper for a man to eat and drink and to find satisfaction in his toilsome labor under the sun during the few days of life God has given him, for this is his lot. Moreover, when God gives men any man wealth and possessions and enables him to enjoy them, to accept his lot and be happy is his work. This is the gift of God." Now, flip over to chapter 8, verse 15. And I don't mean to be pedantic here, but I want to make sure that you understand I'm not just making this up. He says in verse 15 of chapter 8, "So I commend the enjoyment of life, because nothing is better for a man under the sun than to eat and drink and be glad. Then joy will accompany him in his work all the days of the life that God has given him under the sun." And chapter 9, verse 7, he says, "Go eat your food with gladness and drink your wine with joyful heart, for it is now God's favor, God that favors what you do, That, in other words, favor or God who is extending his grace towards you in this. And then finally, in chapter 12, verse 13, Solomon concludes, "Now all has been heard. Here is the conclusion of the matter. Fear God and keep his commandments, for this is the whole duty of man." You see, this is the crux of Solomon's whole conclusions on this journey he's taking us on. As commentator Frank Geblin wrote in his expository commentary, he said, "Only in God does life have meaning and true pleasure. Without him, nothing satisfies, but with him, we find satisfaction and enjoyment. True pleasure comes only when we acknowledge and revere God." There is a positive life view that emerges from the book that may be called a theology of contentment in view of the lack of substance and meaning in life. Koheleth, or literally the debater, which is referring to Solomon, it's a pseudonym, remember? Koheleth urges his readers to enjoy life, for it is God who gives us that privilege. Again, there's an important distinction you need to make in what Solomon's saying here. He's not saying that having things or not having things is good or bad. Many times we, on one segment of Christianity, we say, if you have lots of material possessions, then that's a sign of God's love and blessing, and that's good. So that if you're poor and struggling, there must be something wrong with your life. And then you have another side of Christianity that says, if you possess any material good, that shows that you're sinful and greedy, and that's bad. You're only good in God's eyes if you have absolutely nothing. What Solomon says is neither position is correct. What we need to understand is that whether you're rich or whether you're poor becomes really moot in the view of God. What becomes significant is whether or not God is at the center of whatever you have, whatever defines your life. He says that if perchance you will go home this afternoon and you'll sit down at a table full of food, surrounded by friends and family that love you, then he said, don't feel guilty about that. Rejoice and thank God for what he has done, because that's God's gift to you. But you see, the problem is, if I see those things that I have as really being the acquirement of my own toil and labor and striving and activity, and I've left God out of it, no matter how much I have, or no matter how much I do not have, my state will still be the same. I will have no peace in my soul. Let me illustrate how this works in a somewhat corny, embarrassing story from my own life. Yeah, the kind you like, yeah. Thank you, Roy. It's probably 25 years ago now, or maybe even longer. And I don't know, it was one of those phases in your life in the early 70s when the cowboy scene was coming on hard and strong. And I decided that I would really like to have a pair of cowboy boots. But you see, when people say the preacher is poor as a church mouse, well, the church mouse used to help support us. So we were really, really poor. There was no way on God's green earth that I was ever going to be able to afford to buy a pair of cowboy boots, and I knew that. So one day as I was walking along, it was one of those kind of almost unintentional, whimsical thought prayers that we have sometimes, the kind you usually find in the parking lot and say, oh God, find me a close place, And I just said, Lord, it would be so neat if you would just provide this for me. And then just let it slip out of my mind and went on to do what I had to do, because I just knew there was no way we could ever afford something so extravagant. The next morning, I get this call at 6 in the morning from my mom. And she says, I don't mean to wake you, but yesterday afternoon I was walking by the store and they had cowboy boots on sale. And it just hit me that you might want some, and they had one pair left that was in your size, so I bought them, and I hope you like them, And I sat there and I said, that's incredible, because about the same time that you're buying those boots, I'm saying to God, God, I'd really like to have some good boots. Now, here's the point. I don't know where those boots are, and I ain't looking, You and I can be thankful that I'm past that phase now in my life, but the point is, they are dead and gone. They're out of my life. And if I had them here today, you wouldn't see me put them on. Okay? But here's the point. The memory of the gift of God is still as precious to me as the moment in which I first received that blessing. Those things you carry with all your life. That what made those boots really joyous to my life wasn't that somehow I figured out a way to get them. But it was the fact that even in that I had no way of acquiring them. And God in His love just gave them to me. When something becomes the gift of God, it takes on a special value. We see the factor that I see in all of this, and I believe more than anything else illustrates what's wrong with American society today, and I might even add what is wrong within the church in America today, is that we are so desperately trying to find purpose and meaning and fulfillment in life, but we do it in total disregard of God. And we do it in the most subtle and self-deceptive of ways. For we still talk about God. I mean, we use His name and all that. But in real terms, it's a kind of practical atheism. By that I mean we speak of Him, but our words are almost completely devoid of any real meaning. I mean, we may begin our meals or our convocations or our projects with prayer, but He's never really factored in or really consulted. Nor are His laws or His truths ever applied or earnestly followed. We speak of Him, but we're really not speaking to Him. And what is forfeited when we do that is this thing that Solomon refers to as the gift of God. Something that Solomon keeps on making reference to. And what it is the pleasure of His blessing that comes when we seek the pleasure of His presence in whatever we have before us. Because the joy of the gift is found as much in the giver as it is in the gift itself. So that when all you have left is the gift, without the giver, there's no one to rejoice with and no one to give thanks to. We all know the difference. When we have it in our means to go to the store and buy a thing and bring it home, somehow it's not the same as when someone else has made a sacrifice of time and money and energy to buy that for us that they might bless us, and they come and give it to us as a gift. Because not only do we have the thing, but more importantly, we have the love that brought the thing into our life. So that when we apply this to our relationship with God, things without God bring very little pleasure and for a very short period of time. And as a consequence, life for most of us can be likened to opening your presents on Christmas Day only to find that after you've ripped away the beautiful bows and the shiny paper and popped open the box, wow, that all you have is a great big emptiness, a cardboard emptiness. And I mean, that's the best phrase I can describe the way a lot of people's lives are. They're nothing more than a cardboard emptiness. Once you strip away the bows and once you strip away the paper and you open the box, it's meaningless. It's empty. There's a big hollowness inside. It's this emptiness, this lack of contentment that comes from it, that Solomon actually goes on to tell us is God's judgment against those who seek to live without Him. Do you understand that? I mean, it's putting it in some pretty frightening terms for some of us, but when I pour myself into doing something and I get to the end of it, I say, this was empty. This was lacking the vibrancy of life that is present when God is there. It's at that moment that we step back and we need to realize that is the judgment that God brings upon people when they seek to equate their life without God. So in verse 26, what does he say? He says, the man who pleases him, God gives wisdom and knowledge and happiness. But to the sinner, he gives the task of gathering and storing up wealth to hand it over to the one who pleases God. Keep in mind that all of Solomon's commentary in Ecclesiastes deals only, once again, with life under the sun. So that when he speaks of God's judgment of the sinner, he's not contemplating eternal judgment, although that's another factor that he references. He says God will bring all things into account eventually. But the focus here is rather upon the sinner, who is the guy who is going the wrong way. In fact, the Hebrew word that's used here, chata in Hebrew, literally means to sin or to miss the way, to go wrong, to miss the goal or to miss the path or to miss the right way or to fail to do one's duty. The point is that in the terms of this guy's life, what's happening is he's lost focus. He's making all the wrong choices. Instead of making God the focal point of his life, that is, concerning himself with living in a way that is pleasing to God, he has made the finding of contentment and peace through prosperity or power or possessions or positions or accomplishments the focal point of his life. The point, again, isn't that it's wrong to succeed in endeavors in life. There's nothing wrong with that. What's wrong is when those things become God to us. And few of us would ever say, well, it's become God to me. But you see, God determines whether or not it has become your God, not by what you say about it, or even what you think about it per se, but by the position it holds in your life. What really sits on the throne? What really dictates the choices? What is really the audience of significance that you respond to in your life? What Solomon came to realize is that this way of living simply doesn't work. And that's where chapter 3, as we go on, begins to explain and to illustrate to us why that is true. Now, chapter 3, granted, may be one of the most confusing chapters in the Bible, because most of the time when we read it, we see it as a bunch of just disjointed statements with no central connecting theme. But I'm going to demonstrate to you that that is not the case, I hope. Chapter 3, at least the first 8 verses, is probably the best known portion of the Bible in all the world, simply because Pete Seeger wrote a song about it called Turn, Turn, Turn. Bob Dylan and later the Beatles recorded it and made a big hit out of it. But basically, the first 8 verses are a poem that contrasts 14 different aspects of life under the sun. You see, Solomon introduces the poem with an opening commentary on the meaning of the poem. And he says this in verse 1. There is a time for everything and a season for every activity under heaven. Don Glenn, commentary, said this. He said, each activity has its proper time, that is, its proper point in time, and season or duration and length of time. And then Solomon concludes at the end of the poem in verse 14 by saying this. Everything God does will endure forever. Nothing can be added to it, nothing taken away from it. And God does it so that men will revere him. In other words, what he is telling us in these first 8 or 10 verses is that there is a certain rhythm and predictability about life that essentially forms an inescapable boundary around our lives. So much so that, for example, we may try to avoid death, but he says, but still there is a time to die. We may try to save life, but he says, but there will come a time to kill. We may want to isolate ourselves from unhappiness and pain and suffering and loss, but he goes on to say, but there will always come a time to weep, a time to mourn, a time to give up, a time to throw away, a time to hate, a time to war. He says this is a rhythm that is woven inextricably into the very finest fabric of the universe, And there's nothing that you and I can do to change it or to escape it. Let me give you an example that I live with all the time of this. It's a thing called jet lag. The very first time I experienced jet lag was the first time that I traveled overseas. It was in 1987 when I went to Israel on a tour, a fan tour for pastors. And I had no idea what this jet lag thing was, but I just noticed that after I was there the first morning, I woke up at 3 a.m., I thought I was just real excited. But by 3 o'clock in the afternoon, I was just exhausted. Could hardly keep my eyes open, but it was no big deal. It was an easy schedule that we had, and so I'd just take a nap and wake up at dinner time. It seemed to be okay. But by the third day, when we came to the city of Jerusalem, the tour host had managed to invite a commanding general of the Israeli Defense Forces to come and give a special presentation to this group of 25 pastors. And I was really excited about this. I mean, here was a guy who had you know, was there in the Six-Day War. He was there in the Yom Kippur War. He was involved in all. I thought, boy, this is what an opportunity to talk to this guy who's been at ground zero in some of these major conflicts that have taken place in this country. But the problem was that he was speaking at 7 o'clock in the evening following a five-course dinner in the hotel. And as much as I wanted to hang on every word, and he was a very interesting speaker, I found that invariably I would start nodding off. And I wasn't alone. Just about everybody in the group was nodding off. The only time I really awoke was when my head would drop so severely that my chin would hit my chest and it would startle me awake. Or I might let out a kind of snort as I began to snore. You know, those horribly embarrassing moments. And every time I jerk and look up, he was right in front of me because I was to get a good seat, and I could just see this glare coming from this guy as he's taken his time to come and speak to us, and we're all, Obviously, we were offending this man, and that was the last thing on the planet I ever wanted to do. But I just couldn't help it. I could tell my brain what to do, but it had a mind of its own. And it was sending a signal to my body, what are you doing out of bed at this hour? And my body was obeying. Now, why do we do this? What's this about? Well, it's called your circadian system, which essentially is a fancy word for an internal clock. Every one of us has in our body this thing called an internal clock. It tells us when to wake up and when to go to bed. And it's a wonderful system. It controls you far more than you realize. And really, it's just one of many of the examples of a rhythm that kind of beats through the entire universe. Now, even the Eastern mystics will talk about the om, which is the vibration that travels through the universe. And so when they meditate and they're going om, they're trying to tune or kind of harmonize with this vibration. But frankly, I'd always tell them, you're way off key. But the bottom line is, the problem is that they worship the vibration instead of worshiping the vibrator. That's really where the answer comes. But you see, what we have to realize is that does not deny the fact that there isn't a certain rhythm. I mean, we look at the solar system, and everything works in a tremendous system. Synchronization. We look at the laws of nature that govern over everything that we do. If we look at the very life and the cell of the body, your cell has a timer in it. Do you know that? Every cell of your body has a timer in it. And when it hits that last click on that internalized timer, that cell dies. Its life cycle is completed. The only exception to that is a thing called cancer. Do you realize what a cancerous cell is? It's a cell where the timer doesn't turn off. And it just keeps on growing and growing and growing. We say it metastasizes until it begins to intrude and overtake the life and suck the nutrients from different other cells of the body. This is why one of the difficulties in longevity research is the fact that one of the things that makes us die is because cells die. And as the rate of cell death increases, so also do we begin to experience a thing called aging. So they thought, well, if we could just extend cell life, then people could live longer. But the problem is, extending cell life is the very thing that creates cancer. So the thing that we see as a cure is the thing that will certainly kill us. We'll live longer to die more severely. It's a no-win situation. But the point is that this is something that we can obviously see. But what does it do? It puts severe limits on us. And it's our inability to get beyond these boundaries, to escape the often stifling hold that it has upon our life that really lies at the root of most of human frustration. Why can't we end war? Why can't we resolve the problem of world hunger? Why can't we eliminate disease? Why can't we put an end to injustice? Solomon answers in verse 15 of chapter 3. He says, whatever has already been and what will be has been before. In other words, he says, it's a system, it's a cycle, it's a pattern, and it's not going to change. That's what Jesus meant when he said to his disciples, he said, the poor you will always have with you in Mark 14:7. He wasn't endorsing the continuance of poverty. He wasn't justifying oppression by the rich over the poor. Rather, he was stating the reality of life under the sun. There will always be those who are rich, and there will always be those who are poor, and that will never change. And to think that you can change it will only lead to greater frustration. But Solomon doesn't even stop there. I mean, he goes on to give us further examples about these unbreakable, these unchangeable realities of life under the sun, things that often madden the minds of men. For example, talking about injustice, he says in verse 16, I saw something else under the sun. In the place of judgment, wickedness was there. And in the place of justice, wickedness was there. I didn't realize he'd been to Florida. But even worse than injustice, he goes on to say that death, even more devastatingly, comes upon men. In verse 18, he says, I also thought, as for men, God tests them so that they may see that they are like the animals. Man's fate is like that of the animals. The same fate awaits them both. As one dies, so dies the other. All have the same breath. Man has no advantage over the animal. Everything is meaningless. All go to the same place, all come from dust, and to dust all men return. Who knows if the spirit of man rises upward and if the spirit of the animal goes down into the earth? You see, they had a much closer affiliation with death than we do in our culture. In those times when somebody died, they died usually in your home. And you would pick them up and wash them off and wrap them in a sheet. And everybody would carry them out that same day because as the blood begins to rot in the body, they begin to stink terribly. And so they would carry them out and put them in the family tomb, which was usually nothing more than a dugout cave in the side of a mountain or hillside. And there you'd have a couple of funeral biers essentially cut out in the stone, kind of a death bed that they would lay the body in. And then they would come back 12 months later. And all of the flesh would have decayed and been eaten away off the bones. And they would simply collect the bones, especially in the first temple period of Israel's history. They simply had carved out niches or holes in the caves. And they would collect the bones and they would stick all of your bones in there with everybody else's bones. So that when the Old Testament said that they would be gathered to their fathers, it became quite literally. Your bones were mingled there with Uncle Bill's bones, you know. They were all in there together. They only needed a couple of spaces for the dead bodies because you were constantly being moved to higher ground, quite literally. But this was something that had no image or illusion like we often have of a body which has been chemically preserved and sealed in a hermetic casket, which is dropped into a concrete block or box and then sealed with some of the best caulk you can get it at Lowe's. And, you know, this idea that the ants won't get it and the decay won't happen, all this stuff, and this idea that maybe in 1,000 years they'll open this up and they'll say, look, he still looks good, you know. They knew that this was not the case. From dust you come and dust you return. And they also understood that when they viewed life from that simple perspective, what happens to the man is no different than what happens to the beast. They both are reduced to dust. And it's this issue of death that we find throughout Ecclesiastes that Solomon keeps on bumping up against. How do I deal with the reality of my own mortality, the fact that I'm going to die? These are the inescapable realities of life, the boundaries of our human existence. And what is Solomon's point in bringing this depressing information to our attention is that there are things that God uses, as he says in verse 14. He says he allows these things so that men might revere him, literally to stand in awe and reverence and honor and respect of God, that they would look beyond them, their own selves, to something more. Listen to Solomon's explanation of how God does this. He says, first of all, that God has laid a burden on mankind. In verses 10 and 11, he says, I've seen the burden that God has laid on man. He's made everything beautiful in its time. He has also set eternity in the hearts of men, yet they cannot fathom what God has done from beginning to end. What is he saying? Well, again, Frank Gebelin gives a very concise and curt explanation of this. He writes the following. He said, God's beautiful but tantalizing world is too big for us, yet its satisfactions are too small. Since we were made for eternity, the things of time cannot fully and permanently satisfy. In other words, he says, we can drink to our fill from the various fountains of life, yet our thirst will never be quenched. It's what Jesus told the woman at the well of Samaria. In John 4, verse 13, he said, everyone who drinks this water will be thirsty again. Basically, what he's saying is frustration by design. Or as Paul said in Romans 8, God subjected the entire creation to frustration. It's as if God is saying to us, drink to your fill, take in all you can hold, and when you can drink no more, you'll discover that your thirst is still there. And then, maybe then, you'll start looking for something more than what you can find here. Or as Isaiah said to his contemporaries in Isaiah 55:2, why spend money on what is not bread and your labor on what does not satisfy? Listen to me, and eat what is good, and your soul will delight in the richest affairs. There's a second way in which God works this in our life too. He says in verse 18, I also thought, as for men, God tests them so that they may see that they are like the animals. Literally, this word test is not to make you fail, but rather to improve your condition. The word that's used here in the original is to purge or to purify or to cleanse, to make it shine, to polish it. That's really what he's about. How does God improve our perspective, lift us up above the earthly and the mundane? He does it by causing us to become disillusioned with the things of this life and to confront us with certain truths and lead us to certain conclusions. And what is the truth and the conclusion that God wants us to come to? Well, that's really brings us really to the final act of this drama that Solomon is playing out in front of us. He's telling us that God wants us to realize, as he says in verse 17, I thought in my heart, God will bring every judgment, both the righteous and the wicked, for there will be a time for every activity, a time for every deed. What caught my attention here is that this word activity, it's the same word we find in verse 1, repeated again in verse 17. And Donald Glenn in his commentary said this word refers to people's deliberate and willful acts for which people are held accountable. Essentially, the lesson that God wants us to learn is, first of all, and obviously, that he is God. that He is God, that He is there. And that secondly, I am accountable to Him as God. Now that may seem like obvious information to many of you. But really, when you begin to look at it even more specifically, in terms of the application of my life, what He's saying is that the choices that you and I make on a day-to-day basis matter to God. And as a consequence, they should matter to me. As we consider which way we're going to go on any one issue, we need to do it not just in terms of personal and material gain and benefit, but we need to do it with a sense of mission and ministry. Let me explain it. Well, let Gordon MacDonald, I took this excerpt from his book, Ordering Your Private World, and this is how he explains what I'm saying. He says, years ago, my father wisely shared with me that one of the great tests of human character is found in making critical choices of selection and rejection amidst all the opportunities that lurk in life's path. Your challenge, he told me, will not be separating out the good from the bad, but in grabbing the best out of all the possible good. He was absolutely correct. I did indeed have to learn, sometimes the hard way, that I had to say no to things I really wanted to do in order to say yes to the very best things. That demands a sense of our mission. What are we called to do? What do we do best with our time? What are the necessities without which we cannot get along? Everything else has to be considered negotiable, discretionary, not necessary. Let me explain how I see this working out in my life, at least. You see, I believe that God has placed certain distinct and unique rhythms in each and every one of us. We may call them giftings or capacities, but they certainly are different in each of us. I mean, you know, I've been counseled by many of my peers and associates that it's probably best that when we have a building project that I stay away from the tools. You know, just when Jesus touched the woman with the issue of blood, or I should say she reached out and touched him, and it said that virtue went out of Jesus. He turns, felt something go out of him. The same thing happens to me whenever I pick up a tool. You know, I pick up a hammer, I just feel the strength of God leaving my body. It's God saying, don't do this. If you have auto problems, you do not want me opening the hood of your car. Even when I know what to do, somehow it doesn't turn out right. It's just not where God wants me to be spending my time. Now, if you want to talk about teaching the Bible or studying the Scriptures, you know, you can talk to my wife how maddening that is for her. Because, you see, I enjoy study so much that many times I can neglect some of the necessary and mundane things that I have to do. How many times, because we have two lines into our house, I'll be sitting at my desk in the evening and the phone will ring and I'll pick it up and it's my wife upstairs saying it's time for bed. Turn the computer off and let's go, you know. And I'm saying, yeah, but I'm doing this search on this thing that's, you know. And when I can't sleep at night, the way some people may count sheep, I compose sermons in my head. Never know when you need one. That's the way I'm wired. That's the rhythm which my life moves. And it's important to understand these things about yourself. This is what I'm really geared for. And each of us are geared for different things. But there are also paths that the Bible makes abundantly clear and the Spirit gives profound witness to that I should never go down. And you should never either. I mean, some are so extremely destructive, some are so deadly that the Bible and the Spirit clearly tell us to avoid these paths at all costs. They say, no matter what, do not go there. I mean, for example, in Galatians 5:19, Paul talks about the sinful nature. He said the actions or the works of the sinful nature are obvious. Sexual immorality, impurity, a debauchery, which means extreme indulgence of the sinful pleasures. Idolatry, witchcraft, hatred, discord, jealousy, fits of rage, selfish ambition, dissensions, factions, envy, drunkenness, orgies, and the like. And then he adds, I warn you, as I did before, that those who live like this will not inherit the kingdom of God. I mean, these are things that are really clear to me. I don't have to pray about whether to practice witchcraft. You know, which means when I flip the page and it has the daily horoscope, I know better than to even go and say, well, I wonder what's under January 19th, you know. I just don't go there, even though I think it's a fraud. I still don't go there. Because the Word says, don't practice witchcraft. Don't even think about going there. Don't waste your time. Don't wonder what the stars have to say, because the best they can give me is secondhand advice. God, who created them, is the place where I have access to go. I don't have to pray about whether or not to go to an orgy. You know, that's pretty transparently clear. Just don't go there. So there are some things with regards to the will of God that are not even open to discussion, much less question or even prayer. To pray for those kind of things is an insult to God. To even ask God about that is just so sinfully wrong that you insult God by your very request. But there are many other paths that are not wrong in and of themselves, but they may be very wrong for me. I remember the gentleman who told my father-in-law when he was a young believer, he said, Brother Tom, I believe God has called you to the pastorate. And my father-in-law, who's just kind of unimposing and kind of simple and direct and honest, kind of a cowboy guy, just looked at him and said, well, gee whiz, I wonder why God didn't tell me. You know, and if you know him and you realize that obviously God has not called him to that, that's not his gifts, his calling. And for him to endeavor to do that would be a tragic error. I had a gentleman one time many years ago, another church, another town, come in and counsel with me. And he had gone to seminary and done all his preparations and training for the ministry. And yet both the churches that he pastored, after a year, they fired him. And he'd gone out into business and had become very successful in the business field. But he was counseling with me because he said, well, I've spent all this time training and preparing for the ministry. All my life I was programmed to be a pastor. My family wanted that for me more than anything else. And yet I can't succeed at it, and I'm frustrated because I'm good at business, but I'm not good at ministry. And I just thought, man, read the tea leaves, man. Look at the odd. You're trying to force yourself into a role that God has not called you into. It's the wrong path. Go with where the blessing of God is upon your life. Because in the final analysis, it's not about what I want to do with my life. It's what God wants to do with my life. You see, the question we need to always be asking ourselves is, what does God want for my life? It should never be, what do I want for my life? Because such a question presupposes a superior judgment on your part than God's. God, who made you, knows where your greatest joy and happiness lies. When a young man is filled with sadness and becomes morose because some young woman doesn't want to marry him, I love to say to him, friend, if God wanted her to love you, that love would be happening. If it isn't happening, then kiss the ground you walk on and thank God, because you're trying to make something happen that would not bring joy in your life, but would probably turn out to be sorrow. When somebody is trying to pursue a career field, or someone is trying to become rich or famous or do this or do that, how rarely does it occur to people that we're trying to force open doors that God doesn't want us going through? And the reason he doesn't want us to go through is because the gift of his presence isn't going to be found there. So that if you manage to force your way to the pinnacle of success, so you have it all, and we all tend to define that somewhat differently as to what that is. But nevertheless, you can say, now I have it all, I've reached the pinnacle, and you'll sit there and open the box, rip away the ribbons and the paper, and you'll find a cardboard emptiness, because it doesn't satisfy, because the presence of God is not there. It is only when we open the package and what meets us is the very fragrance of God's presence that we can say, it is good what God has done. And we can rejoice in what God has done. This is the basic rhythm around which all things revolve. It's called the will of God. C.S. Lewis once said, "No philosophical theory which I have yet come across is a radical improvement on the words of Genesis that in the beginning God made heaven and earth." That statement means far more than we give it sometimes. It means that because he made it, that he ultimately is the internal clock that sets the rhythm for everything that takes place under the sun. And that's why Augustine, some 16 centuries ago, wrote, "You have made us for yourself, O God, and our hearts are restless until they rest in you." My wife has never encouraged me to take her dancing because she says I have no rhythm. I take her word for it because I have watched people who dance who have no rhythm. It's not a pretty scene. Now, I'm impressed with people who can dance and have great coordination and physical command and just have this kind of internal rhythm about them that it makes it a thing of beauty. I remember some years ago, my wife and I had the opportunity in Moscow to go to the Bolshoi Ballet. And, you know, not being a ballet kind of guy, I would just go in there and look at the building more than anything else. But I sat there in stunned rapture as I not only saw people do things that were physically incomprehensible. I mean, I just couldn't imagine that person could do those kind of things with their body. But they did it with such grace. It was awesome. It was a thing of tremendous beauty to watch. And that's the way it is when a man or a woman lets God lead. When we let God lead us in the dance of life, our lives become a thing of consummate beauty. And other people will look at that dance that we dance with God, and they sit in awe and wonder and say, "What a marvelous thing it is. What a wondrous thing it is. What a thing of beauty." And they look at us many times and say, "Oh, that I could dance with God that way too." Here's the good news. You can. But you don't do it by trying to find your own dance. You do it by saying, "Lord, teach me to dance according to the rhythm that you have for my life." And that's where we find peace. That's the gift of God. That is when we open the box, and instead of smelling of cardboard, we smell the wondrous fragrance of God's holy presence in our life. And then you can say, "It doesn't get any better than this," and be telling the truth. Father, I ask that you would open our hearts to seeing our lives from this kind of perspective. That as we look at our lives under the sun, help us to make the critical distinction between the things that are the works of our own labors and the things that are the dance of heaven. Help us, Lord, to hear that wondrous rhythm of your voice to our hearts. We ask this in Jesus' precious and holy name. Amen.